As we look at that sermon series, God, Creation, and Culture, it's easy for me to see the connection between God and creation. The creator and the creation, Genesis 1, it's very easy. When we start looking at God and culture, it gets a little more gray. The lines get a little more blurry. There's just more questions there. How do God and culture relate to one another, and do they? If they do, are they in a good relationship? Or do they argue and bicker? Well, one of the things about God and culture is that I think that there are a couple issues that get raised in our minds. First is that as we look at Scripture, and particularly as we consider modern culture, it's hard for us to tell if Scripture really gives any like explicit teaching on how we should live in the midst of this culture. So that's one question. But the other thing is, as we look around, we see so many Christians have different opinions on how we should interact with culture. Some Christians say that we should embrace it. Some Christians say we should pummel it. Some Christians say that we should flee from culture. And so there's more confusion as we start thinking about it and start talking about it with other Christians. And so today I want to look at some of these questions. And we're going to look at Genesis 2. Not that they will answer all the questions about culture and the way that we should interact, but because Genesis lays a foundation. Genesis 2 lays a foundation and starts to give an answer, starts to put our roots in to what our responsibility is as Christians and what we should do in the midst of culture. We've already heard it read once, but let me read it again from Genesis 2. This passage falls, by the way, right after the creation account. God creates all of creation in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rests. And then comes this passage where we, in some ways, just revisit a bit of creation. And there's a little debate as to when the timing of this is. I would suggest that this falls in the sixth day, that this passage we're going to read is in the sixth day when God creates man, and we get to see it in a little bit more detail. So read with me and listen to the word of God from Genesis 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no work, no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this day as your creatures, formed and fashioned by you, given life from your breath. Lord, we come as your creation. We come humble. And we come longing to know more about you, your world, and this place we live in. Father, our wisdom is faulty. Our minds are small, and it's difficult to comprehend all your ways. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would come here, you would teach us from your word, and that you would inspire us to love you more and to serve you more, and how we can do that in the midst of this culture that we live in. Lord, we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Have you ever experienced a piece of culture that communicated to you in a way that nothing else ever could? Have you found a piece of culture, whether it's a film or a book, a poem, something in culture that communicated to you in a way that words alone never would? About 5 years ago now, I was in New York and had the privilege of going to see Les Mis. And if you aren't familiar with Les Mis, you should be. I think it's the second greatest story ever told, second to the gospel. I love this story. And the story features this man named Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean's a criminal. And at the very beginning, the opening scene, he is shown immense grace by a priest. And that grace revolutionizes his life, and it changes him immensely. And you see over time that he ends up adopting an orphan gal and seeing this gal fall in love with this boy. And the boy runs off to the revolution, the French Revolution. And as the story progresses, one of the climaxes is of Jean Valjean holding this man that his daughter loves, that his daughter wants to marry. It's a beautiful scene. As I sat there in the theater and watched, and Jean Valjean is kneeling on the ground, singing a song, singing out to God. These are the words that he sings. He's like the sun I might have known if God had granted me a son. The summers die one by one, how soon they fly, on and on. And I am old and will be gone. Oh, but bring him peace. Bring him joy. He is young. He is only a boy. You can take. You can give. Let him be. Let him live. If I die, let me die. Let him live. Bring him home. Bring him home. Bring him home. As I heard Jean Valjean sing that with the strings and beautiful acting, and as he cries out with tears, asking, pleading with God, let me die so this boy might live, something resonated deep within me. I mean, deep, like gospel deep within me. And there was something communicated in that moment that brought me to tears, and that I understood the gospel, I understood Jesus more that moment and different that moment than I ever had before in my entire life. After seeing this man crying, saying, let this boy live, take me instead, I began to understand Jesus and his sacrifice for me. Now, I wish that all cultural experiences were that sweet and were that pure, but they're not. And we can look around culture and we can see hope, but we also see despair. We see joy, but we also see sorrow. We see beauty, but we certainly see a lot of ugliness. We can see truth, but all through culture, we also see deceit. It is riddled with brokenness, this culture. And so because of that, ever since the fall, it has been a struggle to create culture. It's been a struggle to figure out how this creation fits, how this culture fits into who we are. And for us as humans living now, balancing cultural engagement and our identity in the Lord, it's always a struggle. It's always difficult to find that balance. As we look at Genesis here today, the one thing I want us to see, is that we're called. We're called to winsomely engage culture and to create culture, to be a part of culture. We're called to winsomely create and to engage culture. And before we dive into that, let's just spend a brief moment talking about culture. Culture is a big word. It can mean a lot of different things. We can talk about the culture of your family or the culture of this church, the culture of our neighborhood, kind of the small culture. Or we can talk about big culture, the culture of California or America or Western civilization. Culture means a broad variety of things. We can talk about high culture and low culture. We can talk about high art and low art and all the art that fills in between. Culture is very broad. We can see examples like Yo-Yo Ma all the way down to, what else? Edward Sharp and the Magnetic Zeros to some guy playing his guitar down at the farmer's market. There's this broad swath of what culture encapsulates. And how we're to fit in there, it's hard to understand. It's hard to make out. Like, what is a Christian's role within culture? And so to understand what culture is, I've looked for a couple definitions. One I think that's very helpful is from Tim Keller, and he says this: culture is to take raw material and arrange it, to cultivate it, and draw out all its potentialities for the flourishing of the human community. It's a little long, but I think it's good. Culture is to take raw material and to draw out all its potentialities, that is to cultivate it, so that humankind might flourish. Another shorter definition might be that culture is making meaning out of material things. Making meaning out of material things. There we are in culture. Let's dive into the text. Genesis chapter 2. First thing that I suggest is that we are called to create culture. Where do I see this? Well, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. God created the heavens and the earth. It's the very first thing that we see God doing is creating. And it's a unique kind of creation in Genesis 1. It's the kind of creation that is ex nihilo. That is, it's a creation that is out of nothing. That when God showed up, there were no atoms, no molecules, protons, neutrons, electrons, and God spoke, and all of a sudden there was. Matter came into existence. But we fast forward to Genesis 2, and we see God creating, but it's a different kind of creating. It's a kind of creating that is out of creation already. And so we see God forming man out of the dust, taking it and molding it like a potter. That's what the word means, is a potter, like a potter forms the clay. God forms the dust and breathes life into it. We see it in verse 8 when it talks about God coming and creating a garden. And here's this image of God coming down into Eden that had not yet been cultivated, and bending down and getting his hands dirty and putting seeds in the ground and cultivating this beautiful garden and putting Adam in there. One thing about the word cultivate, the word for cultivate and culture, the same word. When God cultivates ground, he's bringing culture. He's introducing culture into the garden. But not only does God do it, but man does it as well. We see later in the chapter, down in verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And so here's a divine task of creating culture and of cultivating it, of growing it, of tending it and keeping it. And God passes it on to us. And let's not overlook this. This is simple, but it's rather profound. When we create culture, when we cultivate things, we are actually doing a divine act. It's something that's part of us. It's not part of anything else in all of creation. If you look at verse 5, the author writes that there's no man there to take care of the garden, no man to plant the fields, because man hadn't been created. No other animal could do it. Only man could do it, because we are made in the image of God. It's part of what that means. Pardon me. And so God creates raw materials and gives us raw materials that we can work with. He gives us the raw material of sound that we can cultivate music. He gives us the raw materials of dyes and pigments that we can cultivate art. He gives us the raw materials of our bodies that we can dance and have theater. It gives us the raw materials of story and human interaction that we can have film and story. Mark Knoll continued to comment on this and said that God gives us the raw material of nature that we can cultivate the physical sciences the raw material of human interaction that we can cultivate politics and economics, sociology and history, the raw material of the human mind that we could cultivate philosophy and psychology. All these are aspects of culture that are just derived from the raw material that God has given us, and it's part of our duty and part of our privilege and part of being made in the image of God that we can do this. So what's the point? The point is that God cultivates, he creates culture, and he's charged mankind to do the same. He's charged Adam to do the same, and likewise, we get to do the same. Well, what kind of culture does God create? If we were to imitate him, we should know what kind of culture he creates. And this is one of my most exciting things. I get really excited about verse 9 because God makes trees. And he gives two reasons why he makes trees. That the trees are pleasant to look at and they're good to eat. Think about that. God creates trees that are pleasant to look at and good to eat. If I were making trees and I were writing it down and giving a reason, I would probably say that I made the tree so that people could eat of it. It's a very useful, and from a utilitarian standpoint, it has meaning. Like, I gave you a tree and it fulfills your needs. But that a tree is just pleasant to the eye, why is that mentioned? Why? Why is it mentioned that this beauty in the tree is a valid reason why God created it? I've pondered this and pondered this. I think I've pondered it for about a year now. I think that God created it, or God gives these reasons, because they're both valid reasons for why he created the tree. In fact, as I grew up, I had trees outside my house. I had an apple tree. Two apple trees, actually, a green apple tree and a red apple tree. And they only had apples. They had no flowers. But then next to it, I had this magnolia tree. And it had flowers, white and purple flowers. And they were beautiful, and they smelled beautiful. And both those trees had a certain function. One was good to eat, and one was really beautiful. One was pleasant to look at. And both of those things are good reasons for why God created. They're both worthy of God's time and effort. That is, creating beauty is a valuable thing to God. Not only creating utility, not only creating things that we need, but actually creating beauty. It's not a waste of time to create trees that only have flowers. It's not a waste of time at all. It's actually a very important thing. What's this say for us? It says that utility isn't the only measuring stick for how we look at culture. And as we make culture, not only do we have the opportunity to create certain culture that is useful, that is a utilitarian purpose, but also it's valuable to create things that are just beautiful. That's a value, and that's a good value. This last week I was out with Daniel Livesey. I think that's how you pronounce his last name. Is that right? Livesey? One of those. I went over to his house, and if you don't know Daniel, you should, because he's a very genuine and fantastic man. And one thing I didn't know about Daniel is that he is a woodworker. And we were up in the woods, and our friend Aaron gave us a piece of wood, kind of a scrap piece of wood, and we came back to Daniel's house, and he has this woodworking shop with all these tools. And he opened up, it's actually in a trailer, he opened up the trailer, and there's sawdust all over the place. Well-loved shop. And we took this piece of wood and put it onto this machine. I don't know what it's called, but it spins the piece of wood around in circles. A lathe, bingo. And I looked at Daniel, and he picked up this chisel, and you could tell immediately that this man had skill. I hadn't seen him do anything, but just by the way he held it, you could tell this man's got skill. And so he started to press it into this piece of wood, and slowly but surely, actually rather quickly, this chunk of wood started to look like a bowl. And so he gave me the opportunity to try, and I goofed up, so he fixed it, and he gave me another opportunity, I goofed up, he fixed it. And we kept getting closer and closer and closer until finally he finished it. And I pulled it off, and I looked over at Daniel, and I said, Daniel, what do you think? He said, it pleases me. So what kind of response is that? What'd you say? He said, it pleases me. Like, Daniel, why'd you say that? It's like, well, it's beautiful. It's beautiful, and I love it. It gives me joy. And I think that's a good response. I think it's a very good response. Because it's not just useful. Sure, I mean, it's a small dish. We probably can't, I'm not going to eat a bowl of cereal out of it. Probably have to have 10 of them. But I could probably put candy in it. But the point isn't that it's useful. He could have said that about a styrofoam cup. But about the styrofoam cup, he couldn't say, oh, that pleases me. And there's something very important here. Something very important that beauty is valuable. Beauty, creating beauty, is a noble and worthwhile task. So part of what it means to create culture like God creates culture is to be able to create things that are beautiful and also to be able to appreciate them. I mean, if God gives these two reasons for why he gives a tree, implicit in it is kind of two imperatives. If my mom sets before me a peach pie and says, Paul, I made this peach pie, it tastes amazing, and I know it's your favorite, I'm not going to say, well, I'm going to go play some Legos. No, I'm going to eat the peach pie because I love peach pie. And the same thing here, if God makes a tree and says, this is good to eat, part of our responsibility is to eat of it. And if God says, this is pleasant to look at, part of our responsibility as humanity is to look at it and find it pleasant and find it enjoyable. As I was studying this and reading through some commentaries this week, I was sitting in a park yesterday, and I'm reading about this being pleasant to look at. And so I just had to stop, and I said, okay, if they're pleasant, then maybe I should swallow my own medicine. And so I started just looking up at the tree above me. I don't know how long I looked at the tree. It was a while, 15 minutes, half hour, I don't really know. All I know is that I started looking at it, and I said, okay, that's a tree. And as time started to tick away, I started to notice more and more things about this tree, and I started to be actually pretty amazed by how beautiful it was, noticing all the little leaves as they were kind of painted against this canvas of the sky, the green juxtaposed against the blue. It was beautiful. And there were these little flowers, and as the wind blew, it knocked off one petal at a time. And these petals came down and landed on my blanket, and before I was kind of annoyed by those little petals, but now all of a sudden I love those little petals. They were beautiful. I saw something fantastic that I'd never seen before in that tree. And something strange happened within me. I actually started to, my disposition started to change. I started to be more thankful and more grateful. In fact, I started to actually worship God in that moment. I started to give him thanks for this beauty. I started to find myself very peaceful. My whole disposition changed as I admired the beauty of this tree. I must admit, that sounds kind of silly, that I'm looking at a tree and that much inside of me changed, but it's true. As I admire this tree, I don't know what it was, but I assume that it was the Holy Spirit working in my life to bring about peace in my heart and to bring about thankfulness for beauty. Anyway, I digress. In Genesis 2, there's also a digression. Verses 10 through 14, we have this story going along of God forming man, God planting the trees, and all of a sudden there's these four verses that kind of peel off to the side and start talking about these four rivers and how in the midst of them there's these gold and bdellium and onyx. And when I first read this, I was like, what is bdellium? I have no idea. And onyx, and why did the author even mention these things? It's kind of bizarre, actually. And so we started to look at these and what they are. And if you look at gold, gold is a beautiful thing, but in many ways it's not very useful in that you aren't going to build a chair out of gold because gold's really soft and it's not going to support you. You aren't going to build a car out of pure gold. Gold is beautiful, but it's really got to be placed on other things. It's not a useful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Gold is more like the tree that's pleasant to the eye and less like the tree that you eat food from. And I started looking at bdellium. A bdellium is this this resin that comes from trees that's very aromatic. It's a beautiful smell, apparently. I've never smelled it. And onyx is a stone that if you chop it in half, it's absolutely gorgeous. Looked it up on Wikipedia, and onyx is pretty nice, not going to lie. And as we look through Scripture, we see the whole temple and the priest's vestments, they're covered in gold and onyx. And these things aren't the most useful things. Like, I would imagine that if someone were to tell Adam, I mean, here's, you know, beginning of creation, you were just formed and made. I would imagine that maybe things like, I don't know, iron or ore or things like that might be a little more useful. But why gold? Why bdellium? Why onyx? Things that are just pretty. Well, because there's a lot in culture that provides little to no utility, but it's still very valuable. There's a lot in culture that provides little to no utility, but it's still very valuable. It's still worth our attention. Okay, but that was Eden. That was Eden. We don't live in Eden anymore. That time's gone. The good creation, the goodness of culture, it's gone. Now we live in the brokenness of culture. And it's true. Genesis 3 goes on. And Adam and Eve eat the fruit. Creation falls. Sin enters the world. And what happens? First thing they do, they take raw materials of fig leaves and they sew for themselves clothes that they might hide. And all of a sudden, this activity of cultivating, of culturing, actually becomes something that hides themselves from God and actually distances themselves from God. Fast forward another 8 chapters, and we end up at the Tower of Babel. And here's a whole community that's building a city. There's nothing wrong with building cities, nothing wrong with architecture or construction. But here's a city that's now using culture to make their own name great. So we see culture has twisted since the fall, but there's something else that happens in the midst of it. And that is that God enters into culture as well. He stays in the story. We see at the end of Genesis 3 that God comes and provides them leather clothes, which, as a side note, kind of requires a sacrifice. It's probably the first sacrifice for sin. We see after Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, here's Babel's a culture that's trying to make a name great for themselves, and then God enters into culture in the next chapter and speaks with Abraham and tells Abraham, I'm going to make of you a nation. You're going to be a nation. And you're going to bless the world. I'm going to make you great so that you will be a blessing to others. In other words, I'm going to make you a nation. And you're going to have so much cultural activity. And it's not going to be like Babel, that your culture is going to be to make your own name great just for the sake of you being great. But this cultural activity is actually going to extend to the entire world. It's going to extend to the whole world so that everyone will be blessed through your cultural activity. And now we see renewal. We see culture being redeemed. We see a new way for it to work, a new way for nations to work, for people groups to work, a way to bring about renewal. So, fast forward to today, we also are part of this story. We're part of blessing the nations, and the cultural activity that we do is part of reaching out and being a blessing to this nation. So maybe you're a researcher and you work in a lab all day and you take raw materials and you draw out and cultivate all their potentialities so that humankind can flourish. That's a noble task. That's part of what it means to be created in God's image, is to be making culture. Or maybe you're a painter, an artist, and you take the pigments and dyes, and you put them onto a canvas, you arrange them, you draw out their potentialities, and you put them onto a canvas and make something absolutely beautiful for the benefit of humankind. Or maybe you're a teacher, and the raw materials you're dealing with are people, are students, and you're responsible for drawing out their potentials for the benefit of humankind. See, everyone plays a part. Whether you're the researcher or teacher or the doctor or the economist, the dancer, the gardener, the painter, the mother, the student, everyone has a part in cultivating culture. However, this culture does not come at the expense of salvation. It doesn't come at the expense. We don't want to lose focus of Jesus. Blessing nations certainly includes bringing the good news of salvation. Let's not forget that. Let's not forget that. Yes, it involves the good news of salvation. Yes, and it also includes the material. Not only the spiritual, but also the material. God is about the renewal of all things. All things. Not just spirits, but all things. And so there we sit. There we sit. We're called to create culture like God created culture, but we are also called to winsomely engage culture. In Genesis 12, we see mankind going out and engaging the whole world. Jesus says that we are to be salt and light of the world, that we are to be in the world, like salt goes into meats. And so we are to be engaged with culture, not fleeing from it, not pummeling it, but engaged to transform, to renew culture, to be his agent of grace in the world. But what do I mean by winsomely engaging culture? Winsomely engaging culture. Well, I had a professor, one of my professors I look up to the most, named Jerome Bars. And Jerome Bars talks about the echoes of Eden. I love hearing about the echoes of Eden. Basically, he tells that every aspect of creation is fallen, but nothing is totally deprived. Every aspect of creation is fallen, but every aspect still holds some goodness of God. It still holds some glory of God. That is, no matter what you can look, even the most vile thing, if you were to put an ear up to it and listen, you'd hear Eden echoing out of it. Because God created all things good, and though it's fallen, it still bears the imprint, the fingerprint of God. And so part of what we get to do is we get to see that glory. We get to call it out. We get to listen for the echoes of Eden. What's this look like? Well, a good example we heard earlier was from Acts 17. When Paul is in Athens, and we see a bunch of things that Paul does when he's in Athens. He's about to, he comes on and makes a speech to the Areopagus. But a bunch of things that we see him do. First, Paul's in the city of Athens that is full of idols. It's a fairly wicked city. It's a sinful culture. And Paul goes out and meets in the synagogues. He goes out into the marketplace that is the most common place of the culture. And he spends his day there having conversations with anyone, from the philosophers, the Jews, to anyone coming through the marketplace. We learn later that Paul gets to know the poetry of the culture. Paul also gets to know the idols of the culture. Not in that he's worshiping them, but even in that most vile place, the idolatry of Athens, Paul is there present. Paul's looking there. And when he gets pulled in to speak before the Areopagus, his response is winsome. Not condemning. His response is winsome. It's kind. He had every right to condemn in many ways. It's a very sinful, pagan, idolatrous culture. And he's the Apostle Paul. Shouldn't he straighten them out? But instead, he starts his speech very gentle, very gracious. With men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And Paul comes and brings up this thing. He says that when I was walking through the markets today, I saw that there was an idol, this statue to an unknown god. As Paul got to know the culture, he got to know their idols, and he heard in there an echo of Eden. He listened and he saw the goodness, this longing for restoration, this longing to know that there is a God. And on that he picked up. And he speaks to them, I saw this idol to an unknown god, and I know this God. I know him well. And he began to tell him of that God. Not condemning, but engaging. But he doesn't hold back the truth. He still speaks the gospel of Jesus. He doesn't water it down to engage. And at the end of the day, people come to know Jesus, and people ask him to come back and speak. are called a winsome engagement. Jerome Bars also is the same man. He once said something in class that was deeply, deeply convicting. He looked at us one day and said, "You guys know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But do you know John 3:17? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Wait, God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn it? And then he looked at us as the man is the most gracious man I've ever met in my life. He said, "If God didn't send Jesus to condemn this world, he certainly didn't send you." Ouch. But it's true. And he asked us, he said, "Find one place where it says for believers to condemn unbelievers." It's just not in the Bible. It's not there at all. Rather, we are always called to be an agent of grace, to extend the loving kindness of God. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are there to condemn, to convict hearts, but it's never our job. Instead, we are to be a winsome presence. We are to be agents of grace. We are there to extend the benevolent rule of Jesus. And that's our task every day. Every day as we walk around town, as we engage with culture, that's our task, to engage winsomely, not to condemn, not to give a bad name for Christianity or a bad name for Jesus, but a good name, that people will be surprised by love and surprised by grace and say, "Wait, a Christian did that? I thought they were going to judge me. I thought they were going to condemn me. But wait, they actually appreciate what I'm doing in this culture. They actually saw something good in me. They actually looked at me and said, there's something good that God's placed in you, and I affirm that, and I love that, and I want to see that grow." Winsomely engaging culture. Yes, we're to be in this world. Yes, we're to be cultivating culture, and we're also called to be engaged with it, just like Paul was in Athens, just like Jesus was. We're called to engage with this culture. Lastly, on the same topic, there's a couple potential pitfalls that I just want to mention. Whenever we talk about culture, especially as I talk about this cultural mandate, there are some big pitfalls that we can fall into. And the first one I would say is, I'll mention two. First one is divorcing the cultural mandate from the Great Commission. The cultural mandate from the Great Commission. As I've just talked about, this cultural mandate that God has sent humanity into the world to create culture, to cultivate things as he did, that he sent us out to be a blessing. But if we think about that, if we do that wholeheartedly and yet forget about the Great Commission, we forget about Jesus, we forget about the gospel, we forget about him coming to save the lost, we'll miss the point. We'll be consumed with culture and the material, and we'll forget about the spiritual. But on the other side, if we become so consumed with the Great Commission and forget the cultural mandate, if we forget about culture, we forget about the material, if we only focus on the spiritual, we're going to miss a big portion of the gospel. We're going to miss restoration and renewal. No, these two things go hand in hand. And yet this is often the pitfall of many churches. Liberal Christianity, liberal churches tend to overemphasize this cultural mandate by adapting to and accepting the culture around them at the expense of the truth of the gospel. On the other end, conservative Christianity tends to overemphasize the Great Commission at the expense of avoiding all cultural engagement. Instead, we kind of pull in and retreat from culture, say it's bad. But the scope of God's redemptive plan includes the redemption of both the material and the spiritual, both people and culture. So there's the first. We should not divorce the cultural mandate from the Great Commission. The second is what Tim Keller has spoken on multiple times about the pitfall of legalism and license. And he talks about walking down a path, and on one side is a ditch called legalism, and the other side is a ditch called license. And legalism is when we have the truth but no grace. When we have the don't do this, don't engage that kind of culture, don't do that, don't do that. We have truth, but we don't have grace. We don't have freedom. Yet on the other side, we have license. We have Christian freedom. We have all grace, but no truth. So on one side, in legalism, we're prone to not engage, to kind of retreat and to avoid culture, to call culture bad, to say that if you take one step into culture, it's a slippery slope and you're going to be done. And so we back up. Legalism. And on the other side, we just say, hey, it's all good. God created all culture. Let's just jump in. And there's no discernment there. And yet, the gospel is a third way. It misses the point. On both sides, we lose the gospel. One, we have truth without grace. The other, grace without truth. But the gospel is both those things together. It's a third way. And that's what I believe we're called to. We're called to live out the gospel. Bring grace and truth into this world, to engage culture, to create culture, to do so in a way that's worthy of the Lord. So listen to this. The fact that culture is flawed, fallen, and riddled with sin is no reason to abandon it altogether. Just because sin is in this culture is no reason for us to abandon it. We were riddled with sin. We were fallen. And Jesus didn't abandon us. Rather, he pursued us. And so rather than abandoning culture altogether, it's because of sin. It's because of its fallenness. That is precisely why we should engage culture. We have the hope of the gospel that shines in the most dark places. We have the Holy Spirit that can renew even the most foul and debased places. We have a Father who lovingly fashioned every atomic particle by which all creature is derived. And we have a sovereign Savior who looks at every square inch of this world, every square inch of this universe, and every square inch of culture. Sinful, fallen, or not. And he calls out, mine. That is mine. We have the task of carrying the gospel to every corner of this earth, to the darkest places, to the most beautiful places. And Jesus calls us to go. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your culture. And thank you for your creativity. And thank you for calling us to be agents of your renewing grace. I pray that you would open our eyes and see, to be able to see more and more of the goodness in culture. And also to be able to discern more and more what is good culture and what things can be challenged. Father, we thank you for being at work in our community. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that promises to lead and guide and renew and protect. And we pray above all that as we go from this place, as we go in your word, as we go with your Holy Spirit, that you would guide us, that you would expand your kingdom through us, not for our glory, but for the glory of Jesus. O Lord, help us to bring honor to you. Help us, we pray and ask. In the name of Jesus.